Caleb takes beautiful hymns and makes them sound profoundly more beautiful than they already were. And I think, I can't do that in preaching. I can't, you know, I'd be like me trying to take one of Spurgeon's messages. He was the prince of preachers, and preach it in a way that just makes it come out profoundly more profound than Spurgeon preached it. I just can't do that. So, sorry. But I'm thankful that Caleb can do what he does. It's a blessing. It is a blessing. Well, since this is the Sunday before Christmas, we will be focusing on the message of Christmas, just maybe not in a way that you were expecting. We're studying through 1 Peter, verse by verse, and it just so happens, and I believe by the providential hand of God, that we have come to a couple of verses that are just beautifully appropriate for a Christmas message. And those are the two verses found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. If you want to look at those with me, I'm going to back up and begin reading in verse 21. And what there's a very effective 3-point alliterated outline for these verses from verses 21 through 25. You will look for Jesus, you will see Jesus as our standard. You will see Jesus as our substitute. And Jesus as our shepherd, as I read through these verses. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. You know, I've often said through the many years that I've preached Christmas messages that the world is okay with the celebration of Christmas as long as the feature of that celebration is a baby still in a manger. There's nothing threatening about a baby. Nobody complains about the time off from work that goes along with Christmas celebrations. Nobody complains about the gifts or the parties or the feasts or the bonuses they receive from their employers. Nobody really offended by the lights and the decorations. Nobody even really seems to mind the recurring music that's played in the stores while we're doing our Christmas shopping. Nobody is offended by the ideas of peace and goodwill toward one another. All those non-offensive elements are tolerated by the godless world, even though they are associated somewhat loosely with the birth of a baby over 2,000 years ago. And the world is okay. The world accepts a baby Jesus. The world is okay. The world accepts a Jesus, even a grown-up Jesus, as long as He is a benevolent Jesus who went around loving and healing and giving His stamp of approval to all forms, to everybody, regardless of their lifestyle. They're okay with a Jesus. If you present a Jesus as one who loves and accepts the adulterer and the homosexual and the prostitute and the transgender, the drunkard and the abortionist and the liar, you have a Jesus that the world is okay with. And Christmas is acceptable to the world as long as it stays focused on a Jesus who is in reality just a myth. Because that Jesus who is the Jesus the world wants, that Jesus does not exist. That Jesus is purely myth. There's a reason that the first commandment that God gave of the Ten Commandments tell us to do what? You have no other gods before me. And I believe that God gave that commandment first because He knew the kind of people we would be. He knew how corrupt and wicked our hearts would be. And He knew that our tendency would be to create gods that were gods we were comfortable having. And the second commandment, to make no graven image, follows the first one because He knew that our tendency would be, after we create this God we're okay with, we're comfortable with, we'd make an image that represents that God. And I would submit to you that in many ways, that is exactly what the world has done with Jesus and Christmas celebrations. They have created a Jesus that they like and can accept and they're comfortable with and okay with, and then they've created this graven image that represents that Jesus, and it's this little baby, little manger with a baby in it. There's the God that they've created and the image, the idol. And I don't want to be misunderstood here. I don't want to offend any of you who understand this the way that we should. I believe that manger scenes are a perfectly acceptable part of our Christmas decorations and celebrations. The birth of Jesus is a major emphasis in two of the four Gospels. I mean, it is okay to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we should always remember that the birth alone is not the reason that He came. The world will only go as far as the manger, but we must remember that this baby who filled that manger was none other than and no less than Almighty God in human flesh. We don't have a problem with that, but the world does. And the reason the world balks at the idea that that baby is God, Almighty God in human flesh, is because if that's the reality they accept, they have to naturally come to the next problem they face, and that is, well, if that's true, then why would God do that? And what does His coming mean? There are some other things that are true. Yes, Jesus was born a baby. That's true. The world's okay with that. There are some other things that are true that the world is also okay with regarding Jesus. The world is okay with the idea that Jesus was a good man who got caught up. He just got caught up in this cause, and He just pushed it too far. And He found Himself in a jam with the Jewish and Roman officials, so they killed Him. But as such, He is a good example of one who was sold out for His cause, and He shows us how sacrificing for what we really believe in is important. These people would acknowledge that Jesus is a good example, or from the outline I gave you, this passage we read, He's a good standard to follow. They wouldn't necessarily agree that His virgin birth is real. That's a myth. His sinless life, that was impossible. That couldn't have happened. His resurrection was absolutely absurd. But He did live as a historical figure who shows us the importance of believing in something as so strongly that we're willing to make a sacrifice for it. And if Peter would have stopped what he wrote here at the end of verse 23, we would have a Jesus that the world would almost accept. Now, they'd have to throw out everything that's been written in 1 Peter up to this point, and they'd certainly have to tear out everything after that, but the world, by and large, is okay with Jesus as the standard, as long as it's focused on what Peter focuses here. It's on how to suffer for something. But Peter didn't stop there. Peter didn't stop there because Jesus didn't just die as a martyr. There's no value in dying as a martyr if that's all you're doing is dying for a cause, just to show how much you believe in something. The radical jihadists do that, don't they? They die for a cause, but it's meaningless. So Peter didn't stop at telling us that Jesus is the standard that we follow in our suffering. He went on to give us much more important realities that I think we need to incorporate in our celebration of Jesus this Christmas. It is over these other realities that the world stumbles. It is at these spiritual truths that the world scoffs. It's the rest of the story of Jesus that the world rejects. So I want to challenge, I want to kind of disrupt your ideas about celebrating Christmas a little bit. We don't want to celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas. We want to celebrate Jesus. And there is a difference. And we understand that difference perfectly. You see, when we celebrate one of our birthdays, I mean, we just recently had a dual birthday party in our family for Jackson and Kate, two of my perfect grandchildren. And you know what we did when we celebrated their birthdays? We got out these little miniature bassinets. Each one had their name on it. There were two of them. And we set those miniature bassinets with their name on it right in the middle of the table, and we just all stood around and oohed and awed over the miniature bassinets. You know I'm lying, right? What did we celebrate? When we celebrated their birthdays, what did we celebrate? We celebrated them as the people that God gave to us as gifts into our family. We celebrated them. We didn't worship them, but we celebrated them for the people that God has made them to be. We celebrated their personhood. We celebrated their potential. We celebrated who they have become and the lives that they're now living. You know, when we celebrate the birthdays of other important figures in our world, don't we? We celebrate President's Day, right? We celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday with holidays where we enjoy time off. So what do we do on those holidays? We get a little miniature basket out and put their name on it and set it in the middle of the table and ooh and aah over it, right? No, we don't celebrate their birth alone. That just happens to be the day that we have set aside to celebrate them, their contributions, their accomplishments, their significance. That's what the celebration of somebody's birthday is about. It's about celebrating that person's life, that person's contributions, that person's significance, except when it comes to the world's celebration of the birthday of Jesus. And we just want to do that by focusing on His birth. Well, we want to celebrate His birth, but we don't want to stop there. We want to celebrate His life, His person, His existence, His accomplishments. And uniquely in the case of Jesus, we can celebrate His ongoing life, can't we? We're not celebrating somebody that's dead. We're celebrating somebody that's alive and reigning and ruling over the affairs of His people. So Peter goes on in verses 24 and 25 to reveal that Jesus wasn't just the standard that we follow in suffering. He was also far more significant, or as significant, the substitute who bore our sins in his body on the tree, thereby providing us with our spiritual healing. Look at verse 24. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Folks, there's something to celebrate at Christmas. This is the rest of the story. These verses reveal the fact that the shadow of the cross fell all the way across the cradle. This reminds us that that tiny little head of a baby would grow up to be a head pierced with thorns. And those tiny hands and tiny feet would be hands and feet that would be pierced by, nailed to a cross. And that those tiny little rib cage would grow up to be pierced by a Roman sword. And that blood that coursed through the veins of that infant would someday run down the cross and wash away our sins. Let's look at what Peter tells us about our substitute. He says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. I chose to read Isaiah 53 for our call to worship today because I am sure this is the passage that was on Peter's mind as he wrote these words. Isaiah 53 details the doctrine of substitution, and that's what Peter is talking about here. The core doctrine of the message of salvation, the doctrine of substitution. And Isaiah described the sin-bearing work of Jesus on the cross. And this is at the heart of the gospel message. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is emphatically stated by Peter. When he puts these combines these two personal pronouns together, he himself bore our sins. He's stating this emphatically. And you know what? It was either him or who? It was him or us. If he did not bear our sins, then we will bear our sins when we stand in judgment before a holy God. And folks, if we have to pay the penalty, and that's what this idea of bore or bearing means, it's the pay. You can trace that through the Old Testament. That's the idea of paying the penalty for our sins. Then we know, we already understand, we have an enormous debt that is so enormous we would never, we'll spend eternity paying it. Someone pays, don't forget this, someone pays for every sin committed against a holy God. Somebody pays for it. None will be overlooked, because if any is overlooked, that would make God an unjust judge. He must punish all sin wherever it is found. The doctrine of substitution reveals the good news of salvation. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's worth celebrating. Jesus took upon himself the burden, the weight, the penalty that we deserved, and he paid the price. My friends, the wrath of God exploded all over the body of Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. He suffered the full weight of God's wrath in his body on the cross. Galatians 3:3, Paul tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in Him. But I want to challenge you about something this morning. I want to shake you a little bit. Maybe even cause you a little bit of consternation as you think about this doctrine of substitution. We have a lawyer in the house so we can confirm what I'm about to tell you. The doctrine of substitution is inherently immoral. If Craig goes out this afternoon and robs a convenience store and shoots the clerk, and they catch him on video, they have video evidence that he's the one who does it, and they turn around and convict an innocent man, Caleb, in his place, and punish Caleb in his place, that in itself is what?
Unjust.
That is immoral. That is wrong. That would be completely wrong. So how is this reconciled? If a skeptic were to confront you with this theological proposition, they were to confront you with the reality that this idea of substitution is immoral. If God punished an innocent man in the place of a guilty man, then God is unjust. God is immoral. How would you answer that? Chapter 3, 18. Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the what? The just for the unjust. There's no denying this. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. How is that just? How is that not immoral? How can it be that God would condemn His own Son to die, a righteous and innocent man, for the sins of the guilty, and this not be a self-condemning act of injustice? I think the answer is profound. And the answer is mind-boggling. God wasn't sentencing someone else to die for the sins of mankind. Who did He sentence? Himself. Himself. You see, He Himself who bore our sins in His body on the cross, that was God Himself paying the price for reconciliation. And this is the only answer to the accusation of injustice on the part of God. I've told this story before. I don't know that I've told it here many times. I use it at the mission occasionally when I preach the gospel there. But there's a story of a remote area tribal chief that illustrates this truth. The wise tribal chief understood the necessity of the rule of law. And he had a law in his tribe against stealing. And the penalty was 30 lashes with a whip. And he administered the punishment consistently. And when his frail, elderly mother was found guilty of stealing something from another person in the tribe, the chief faced a dilemma. If he punished his elderly, frail mother, the whipping would kill her. But if he didn't punish her, his punishment of everyone else would be unjust. So what did he do? He sentenced his mother to be punished with 30 lashes from the whip. And then he stepped down from his judgment seat and took off his royal robe and laid his naked body over the body of his mother and ordered the whipping to commence. And in doing so, he took the penalty she deserved. And he was both a just and loving judge. God didn't sentence an innocent man to suffer on the cross for the guilty. God himself suffered on the cross for the guilty. Because Jesus, who existed as God, but didn't do what? Philippians 2, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. God didn't sentence an innocent man to suffer injustice. God suffered the injustice himself so that the act of justification is a just action. This is the only way that the act of substitution could be a just act. This is why it is so important that we not get confused about the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why this is the deity of Jesus Christ is an absolute necessity. It's not open for debate. It is true. Because God became the one who he himself could bear in his own body our sins on the cross. Jesus was our substitute. And Peter explains something very important. Jesus didn't do this so that we might... He didn't do this so we might have life in heaven, although that's a result. He didn't do it so we could have joy and peace, although those result. He did it so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. This is obviously not speaking of physical healing. If Jesus healed all of our physical ailments, none of us would ever die. But Jesus healed us from our sin problem because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And these statements are in parallel. For by his wounds you were healed, and you were healed spiritually. His wounds healed us from the power of sin. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This means that we don't have to be dominated by sin. We have the healing of Christ that provides what we need to live to righteousness. This is the same thing that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. How shall we say then? Or what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I have to acknowledge that dying to sin and living to righteousness is still a struggle. And it's a struggle because I still inhabit this physical body that's corrupted by sin, but I don't have to be a slave to sin. We've been made to die to sin and live to righteousness because by His wounds we have been healed. And if there isn't in our lives the evidence of this transformation, there's a reason for concern about our spiritual condition. I'm really concerned about people that are so confident in their salvation because they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. And some people are saved because they asked Jesus into their heart, but don't trust in the fact that you prayed a prayer. Trust the fact that there's evidence of transformation. You're a new creature. You won't see perfection until you experience glorification, but you will be able to see the power of Christ at work in your life. So this Christmas, actually every Christmas, and in reality every day, we should celebrate Jesus, who is our standard, that we follow as an example in suffering, but we celebrate Jesus, who is our substitute, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness because by His wounds we were healed. Then finally we celebrate Jesus, who is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is again a reference to Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and all of us like sheep were going astray. We were continually straying like sheep. That was our condition before salvation, confessed tendency even now to want to stray like sheep. But this is describing by way of analogy the problem of those who are without Christ. They are wayward. They are wandering without purpose. They don't know how dangerous the peril is in which they stray. They are helplessly and hopelessly lost and cannot, without intervention of the great shepherd and guardian of our souls, find their way back. Sheep are stupid. They're gullible. They're cute, but they're still stupid. They're dirty. They're defenseless. They are easily led to slaughter. They are prone to get lost because... if this doesn't describe the wayward, the way of the world, nothing does. They're prone to get lost because they follow nothing but their senses and their earthly desires for green grass. They follow the lusts of their flesh, basically. Their wool is easily entangled in thorns and brambles that trap them. There are so many ways that the analogy of lost people as sheep is appropriate. And this was each of us. We were, for you were, Peter uses the past tense, continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned. The word here carries the idea of repentance. We have turned from sin, and in faith we've come back to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We were like the prodigal who turned away from the turned away from the misery of our sinful lives and came back to the waiting arms of a loving and benevolent Heavenly Father who is our great shepherd. And now, this idea of shepherd and guardian of your soul is so important, because now we live under the watchful eye, the abundant provision, and the impenetrable protection of the shepherd and guardian of our souls. It has been mentioned that this world in which we are living is spiraling out of control, folks. We celebrate Jesus, who is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And Stan read us the end of the story, didn't he? In the Revelation. He's not going to lose one of us. No one's going to take us out of His hand. Those whom the Father has given Him, He has never lost a single one. He is a good shepherd and effectual guardian of our souls. So let's celebrate Christmas. Let's celebrate Jesus as the standard that we follow as we endure suffering. Let's celebrate Jesus as the substitute who bore our sins in His body on the cross. Let's celebrate Jesus as the shepherd and guardian of your soul. He's not just a baby in a manger. He is Almighty God in human flesh. Lord, thank You for Your perfect plan as a substitute, where You Yourself bore our sins in Your body on the cross. Thank You that we, through that, might die to sin and live to righteousness because we are healed. And thank You that even though we are continually straying like sheep, we have returned to You, and You are the perfect guardian, shepherd and guardian of our souls. And Lord, as we now turn our attention toward the elements of the Lord's table, I pray that we would remember what happened at Calvary on the cross, where that body did bear our sins, where that blood was shed that provided for the remission of those sins, and our salvation was accomplished. We celebrate that as a part of our Christmas celebration because certainly the shadow of the cross fell across the cradle. Jesus came to die. And for that we rejoice and give thanks. So we ask You to be glorified in our partaking of the elements of the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.